Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we pray that our hearts and our ears will be open, that we'll be challenged by your word, that I'll speak your word faithfully, and your name will be glorified. We ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen. What's the worst dinner you've ever been invited to? I don't want you to actually give, that's a rhetorical question, and I'm not going to give you any my experiences, because that will leave you wondering whether or not it was the time we came over to your place. You know that time when conversation was hard? When the mood was tense? Now, I must admit I haven't been to many meals like it, but we read today of a time when Jesus manages to insult everyone intentionally. But just as you look at verse 14, we've got Christmas dinner coming up soon, and you've all got Christmas dinners planned with someone, I imagine. And I wonder who would be happy after reading this to be inviting Jesus along to your Christmas dinner. I guess we jump at the opportunity to have Jesus over to our place normally, and we've certainly got questions we'd probably like to ask him over dinner, I'm sure. But after reading this, I do wonder whether we're really prepared for Jesus to come and insult our respectable company. Whether we're prepared for him to expose our true thoughts, whether he'll really make us feel comfortable, whether he'll be socially acceptable on the day. It is worthwhile saying that Jesus didn't wreck every dinner party he went to, and it was not at every dinner party that he actually insulted everyone there. But I think we see Jesus insulting everyone there today because he cares for them. And he wants people who are consumed with their own self-righteousness to have the rug pulled out from underneath their feet and to come back to God. We'll unpack that a little more. I guess if you look at Luke chapter 14, verse 1, you see right from the very beginning that Jesus has been invited to a setup. He's on the Sabbath to the home of a prominent Pharisee for a large meal. It could have actually been one of the special meals that were part of the religious calendar. But Jesus is sitting there, and we read already in Luke that there's enough tension between Jesus and the Pharisees to have snapped the strongest rope. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus was at the home of a Pharisee eating, and he openly condemns the Pharisees. Read a little later. At this time, Jesus just rips into them, "Woe to you, Pharisees! Woe to you, Pharisees!" On and on, repeatedly exposing their false thinking and their false piety. And we read in Luke chapter 11, verse 53, that as a result of the tongue lashing that Jesus gives the Pharisees, that they are not repentant. You see, Jesus actually is concerned about people's eternal destiny, even the Pharisees. And so he wants them to see their need for repentance and salvation, or forgiveness and salvation. You see, without repentance, they remain in their self-satisfied worldview. And we read in Luke 11:53 that there is no repentance, but they oppose him fiercely. That doesn't seem to me to think that they're mildly put out, but they oppose him fiercely. And they try to catch Jesus out. In other words, it's on for young and old. In Luke 12, we read that Jesus warns his disciples to be on guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is only, Luke 12, verse 1, which is only hypocrisy, he says. These people who say, yes, we are godly, but guess what? They are not. Strangely, in chapter 13, verse 31, we read that some of the Pharisees warned Jesus about something that's happened that could happen to them. They came and said, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." Now, they could have just wanted to get rid of Jesus and say, "Go somewhere else. We want to get rid of you also." Yes, Herod did, but we do as well. Or they could have been trying to get on the inside so they could get their foot in the door and try and expose him as a fraud. He seems to be able to put it on when the Pharisees are around. Maybe when he's got his guard down, they'll be able to catch him out. I don't really know what they're trying to do there. But we see that their real heart is exposed at the beginning of chapter 14 as they've invited Jesus for a meal with the intention of catching him out. It's on a Sabbath, and we've already seen that Jesus has gone head to head with them on Sabbath laws. What would they do when they catch him out? Wouldn't it be great for the Pharisees to say he's just like us? He's shallow. He got it wrong. You ought to see him when no one's looking. Can you imagine the sort of, we saw you the other day, Jesus, doing this, and we know that's wrong. We've undermined your credibility. We exposed you as a fraud. You see, if Jesus is just like you and I, why bother following him? If he is the Son of God, the Messiah, then we need to follow him. We have no alternative. Maybe that's what's motivating them. Jesus is sitting at the table. Actually, they're reclined. They're lying back. But we can pretend they're sitting because that's what we relate to. And probably by careful design, there's a sick person near him. The bloke's suffering from dropsy. I don't know whether you know what dropsy is. It's sort of when your body retains fluids and it swells up. So this bloke's probably deformed. His swollen limbs, maybe swollen stomach, cavities of his body have retained the fluid. That's the sort of thing. So eventually that's going to kill you, but it's not a quick kill. So it's not as if the man's life is at threat here. And so Jesus turns around and he fires a broadside at the people that were trying to set him up. The hunted becomes the hunter. His preemptive strike is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? He knew their answer. He knew what they wanted to say. He knew the answer from the Bible too. And the Bible says nothing about being unlawful to heal on the Sabbath. But they didn't want to say a word because their uncaring and unmerciful hearts would have been exposed yet again. You see, it was their laws that said you couldn't do this and that on the Sabbath. It was their laws that would have meant that this food that these guys were eating now had to be prepared the day before so it couldn't be done on the Sabbath. It was their laws that made all of these raised that you could be right with God if you kept these laws. And last time this issue had come up in Luke 13, the synagogue rulers had been publicly humiliated. And so guess what they do now? The Pharisees, they think the wise move is to be quiet. Jesus heals the man and sends him away, and there's no comment made as to, wow, where did that come from? How did you do that, Jesus? Maybe that just demonstrates that we should be listening to you a little more. This is something that's happened right in front of them. A man with swollen limbs to be healed would mean they no longer swollen. It's a visual change. Jesus touches the man, okay? They don't care about that because they weren't trying to work out who Jesus was. They were trying to catch him out to give them excuse to reject him. They didn't ask whose power he had. We actually know from Nicodemus. Nicodemus says, We came from the Pharisees. We know that you come from God. So it's not as if they had a problem there. The problem's in their hearts. And just as they remain silent, probably fuming that they've been caught out again, Jesus launches his next preemptive strike, and he says, if anyone has a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out? Now, if you've noticed in the footnotes, there's also the possibility the word son was ass or donkey. Now, you probably, if you had a son, already knew that. But there's just a bit of a translate. There's just a word missing there. So the evidence really does support the fact that it was a son. But it actually makes no difference, even though it does if you were a son, if that makes sense. So you see, if someone you loved and cared for, your son or your donkey or your oxen fell into, of course you'd go and rescue him. You wouldn't allow some man-made law to stop you going and showing compassion because you're about to lose an absolute fortune or an heir. Of course you're going to do it. But silence reigns. They don't want to answer him. They've learned that the best form of defence is just to be quiet. And their true heart is exposed. You know, when God's word talks to you and says something you shouldn't be doing, and you just put it on the back burner and we won't worry about that now, doesn't that expose where your real heart lies? You don't really want to know what God's word says. You don't really want to change. Pharisees were like that. Jesus continues his attack on their utter hypocrisy. You imagine sitting at this table as this is going on. You're in the firing line, of course. You'd probably prefer to be a fly on the wall. And here you've got Jesus, attack after attack after attack, exposing the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. These are the people that claim to follow God, and Jesus has been observing that they're more interested in where they're sitting at the guest in the places of honour. They're consumed with their own self-righteousness, their own self-importance, and their A-list ranking. Remember, this is a prominent Pharisee. We must be sitting near him. We must be noticed. And Jesus actually tells them, you've got it all wrong. He tells them a parable. In this parable, people choose the places of honour and they're humiliated as they're sent down the pecking order as people who are more important turn up. And the punchline in verse 11 is, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, I don't think Jesus is telling this parable just to give us social etiquette. He's exposing the problem that's going on with them. These people, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they think they've got it right with God. They think that they have their name in heaven because they've kept all the law. And what happens? Jesus exposes them and says, the true fact of the matter is you're so consumed with yourself, you display none of the qualities that someone who follows me would do. What does Jesus do in the face of, in a situation like this, where he could exalt himself or humble himself? What does the character of God lead people to do? Philippians, let me just read it, chapter 2, verse 6 and all the way through to 11. We read this of what Jesus did for us, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What a wonderful picture of God in the position where he should be exalted. He humbles himself. And we see the very opposite of the people who claim to be the shepherds of God's people, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. The host at this time would probably be wondering, why did he ever invite Jesus? And he's just about to get served up the next attack from Jesus. Throwing a party is a great demonstration to the community as a Pharisee that you're a generous Pharisee, and everyone here, you're giving them a wonderful thing at your expense. But Jesus sort of exposes that and says, this is not generosity at all. All the people you've invited are most likely to pay you back with another meal. And so really, it's not real generosity. Real generosity is when you give something to someone who can't pay it back, and Jesus names them, the blind, the poor, the lame, the crippled. These are the people that a true Pharisee would have looked down upon as someone cursed by God. These are the people that they would have said, we can't have anything to do with them. They'll make us unclean. Jesus exposes their heart yet again. And he says that if you show this sort of generosity to the lame, the blind, the poor, the lame and the crippled, then that's a reflection of a heart changed by God. You can look forward to being at the great banquet in heaven. Well, he doesn't use those words. He does a little later on. Why does Jesus just launch these broadsides? Why does Jesus attack? He's the guest at the meal. Why is he so in their face? You know, a little later on in Luke, we're going to see next week, that Jesus desperately wants these leaders of his people to be saved. The people who perceive themselves to be righteous, Jesus wants them to see that they're not, that it's just a facade, a veneer. You see, Jesus is just concerned just as concerned over their salvation as he is concerned over anyone else's salvation. And Jesus is trying to expose the true nature of their heart. And unless they repent, they will be lost. There was a foolish man at this party, and he opened his mouth. You could see that maybe the tension is rising and he just wants to break the silence or whatever it is. I assume just after that he opened his mouth, he wished he never had. He sort of says something like, well, I'll read it to you. Verse 15. Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the temple of God. It's sort of like the way of saying, I'm going to be there. We don't have anything to worry about. We've got the real party sewn up. Blessed is the man, blessed is me who's going to be sitting there. It's sort of like saying, I'm a righteous person. I've got nothing to worry about. If you remember from our series on Isaiah, which we'll be returning back to in the new year, Isaiah 25 talks about the time when God's people are gathered together around a great banquet and death has been defeated. Isaiah 25. You see, this is something that would have been in the hearts and the minds of those who knew their Old Testament well. They would have looked forward to this time. And this man is saying, I'm going to be there. And Jesus can't let this false hope go unchecked. It's like allowing someone who thinks they're a Christian to continue, even when it's plainly obvious they're not. Jesus sort of pulls him up and he says, well, he tells him a parable. He tells him a parable about a rich man who throws a great party with lots of guests. There wasn't an email system in those days and there wasn't Facebook, and so Jesus actually, when you throw a party in those days, you'd send one of your servants out to invite people to the party and they'd say yes or no, you know, it's in 10 days' time. And in 10 days' time, you're going to go there. On the day, of course, you'd send out a servant again to say, all the food's ready, come over. They didn't have clocks on their hands like we do and phones to tell them and all that sort of stuff. And so these people have been invited, and when the servants get out to tell them it's on, well, in the parable Jesus tells, they've got some pathetic excuses, don't they? They're all lame excuses. One bloke, he's just bought a field and he wants to go and check it out. Now, who in their right mind would buy a field before checking it out? It's certainly in that culture. But even if you had bought it and you hadn't checked it out, well, you can check it out the next day. It doesn't really matter. It's not going to change overnight. You see, the man just wanted an excuse. He just didn't want to be there. He didn't want anyone else telling him what he had to do. Another man, he's bought some oxen. It's a bit like going and buying a new tractor, and he needs to go and check that out for some reason, right when the party's on. Got to go and check that out. He doesn't want to wait. He doesn't want to be at the feast. Another bloke got married, and he's unable to come. No excuse given. She didn't say he couldn't go. He's already actually remembered, given assent, and said, I'm going to be there. We're going to be there. It's not as if any of this is unplanned. And the man throwing the feast is furious. They are poor and lame excuses. They're actually a massive insult to the man who's organised the party. And so he sends his servants out to invite everyone else. And they're named, the poor and the blind and the lame and the crippled. Those are the ones that are going to be unable to repay. And even from wider afield they come, from outside the city. The invitation is open to all, but only few will accept it. There's a stark warning at the end of this passage that none of those initially invited will be there. The invitation will go out to those people that you might least expect to be there. The poor and the blind and the lame and the crippled. I think we've probably heard that parable before. But I wonder what it's going to do in the way we think about life. How does it impact us today? How does it impact us today? I guess it tells us of the generosity of God, doesn't it? The great wedding banquet that God wants us to be there and his gracious invite to it. All you need to do is respond to that gracious gift. I think there's more in it than that, though. Certainly reminds us of the character of God. But doesn't it highlight some of the lame excuses that people come up with? Unfortunately, many people are going to respond to God's gracious offer with excuses. We live in an immediate self-gratification world, don't we? We don't want long-term commitment. We want instant gratification. I call it Starbo. We live life subject to a better offer. And so we say, yes, I'll be there as long as nothing else comes up, is really what we're saying in the background. And we live in a world where we can't really commit much to things. And so it's good to think about what excuses. How seriously do we take our following God, our allegiance to God? I wonder whether we live life with the desire, with the focus of us being at the great feast with God in heaven. I wonder how many times we allow our land purchases or our tractor purchases or our marriage or our career path or our bank balances or the trips we need to go on before we die. How often do we allow those things to become excuses in our relationship with God? I think that warning by Jesus at the end of his parable that none who have been invited will be part of that banquet because of the lame excuses. Just so we remember who Jesus is talking to, the Pharisees are the religious people. They're the people that take God seriously. They're the people that are wise. They know their Bible. They know their memory verses. They're morally good people. And yet Jesus shows that their heart is not real. Maybe I could finish with a question. It's a question you might wonder where it's coming from, in the sense that, do you really enjoy serving God? Is he actually the one that you want, that you're making the decisions in life because you want to serve him and honour him and obey him? Or do you find that every time that God puts a demand on your life, you need to come up with an excuse that says, oh, I'd like to do that, but. I'd like to be there, but. I cannot come. I've got something else more important on. That's not whether or not you're at the church functions. I'm talking about when God's word says this is the way you should live, what you should do, how you should be. Do you really want to be at that great banquet? Or do you have more important things to buy or places to attend or things to experience? Let's pray, shall we? Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. As we work through Luke, we see a great warning. Lord, we thank you that you do not hold back when our salvation is at stake. And as we're going to see later on, Lord, we thank you that you're a God who loves, a God who earnestly rejoices when sinners repent. We thank you, Lord God. Amen.